Okay, we're in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. There's Bibles in the seat back in front of you if you don't have a Bible. And you can grab one of those. We're going to do the whole chapter, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. John 18 now gets into the trials of Jesus. Now we have turned a corner. This is now late night, the night before he's crucified. He has finished what I've been calling his farewell speech. His farewell speech started in the evening. He and his disciples partook of the Lord's Supper, with what they would call Passover back then. And then they left Jerusalem. And you'll see at the beginning of this chapter, they are going east of the city of Jerusalem. If you don't know the geography, the east side of Jerusalem falls off about 200 feet down into a ravine. At the bottom of that ravine is a wadi, or a river that is dry most of the year and then is a torrent during rainy season. And that's called the Kidron Valley. And then it rises to the east up the side of what's called Gethsemane, or Gitshmone in Hebrew, which means olive press. So there's an olive tree orchard at the top of Gethsemane. And from there, you can overlook the city of Jerusalem. That's the setting of this. This is late night now. Let's jump in. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. By the way, back up here for those who weren't here. Judas, one of his disciples, during the Passover meal, during dinner, he takes off. Jesus points him out as a betrayer, and he immediately leaves the group of disciples. So he has gone, and he's gone obviously into the city to betray Jesus to the religious leaders, and he's going to lead them back to Gethsemane to where Jesus is. So verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, keep that in mind, by the way, when you're reading the book of John, Jesus is fully in control, and John wants to make it very clear. And Jesus' knowledge is always beyond just mere human knowledge. Then Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's an interesting thing here. Jesus says in Greek, or the Greek text says, "ego eimi," which just means, "I am." The pronoun "he" is assumed or implied. However, Jesus could be hinting back to Exodus 3 and Isaiah chapter 43, where God says the same words, "ego eimi." When God announces himself to Moses, remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? Anybody see Prince of Egypt? No, that wasn't Prince of Egypt. What was that? Whatever it was. Moses says, "Well, who are you?" This is God commissioning Moses to go to Egypt to come to receive his people or take them out of slavery in Egypt. And God responds in answering and identifying himself, says, "Ego eimi, I am." That's why we call him the great I am. So when Jesus says, "I am," the whole crowd of soldiers falls back. So there's something going on more than just Jesus responding, "Yes, I'm the guy you're looking for." There's a hint. There's what I call Old Testament echo going on here. So he asked them, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Speaking of his disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. That's been said multiple times now. Again, another theme going through the book of John is the sovereignty or the divine control of God over all human events, especially over the salvation of souls. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now this really stinks to have your ear cut off and have the name Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Keep this note, keep this scene in mind. Where Peter takes out, it says sword in English, it could be a dagger, like a long dagger or a very tiny sword. But keep this in mind. I mean, what do we know about Peter the disciple? He's one of the most famous disciples. What is the main thing we know about Peter? He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's always saying the wrong thing. But the other thing we know about Peter is he is courageous and bold and fearless. Peter, by the way, keep this in mind, Peter has already said to Jesus, I will go with you to death, Jesus. Because Jesus already said, you guys are all going to be scattered. He said it earlier in the evening. And Peter looked at the other disciples and goes, maybe them, but not me, Lord. I'll follow you to death if I have to. He meant it. And so when there's a threat against his master, his Lord, who he now believes to be the Messiah, what does Peter do? Whips out a sword or whips out a dagger, whatever it is, and goes to strike Malchus. I don't think he intended to cut off Malchus's ear. Malchus must have been pretty good at duck. Probably took a little bit of boxing, and that was good because he ducks the dagger and only loses his ear. You're going to find out that later on, of all the accusations that are brought against Jesus and his disciples, nobody ever brings up this incident of the ear cutting off. You know why? Because Jesus healed it. Luke 22 tells us that Jesus immediately touches the ear and heals it, so evidence is gone, right? So keep this in mind. Peter's acting very, very bravely in front of the temple police, which would have been the Jewish police force that covered temple grounds. Keep in mind also, this is the Feast of Passover, so Jerusalem would be filled with people. Hundreds of thousands of people would be packed into Jerusalem, which may be why Judas took the opportune moment when Jesus goes off to the Mount of Gethsemane by himself with his disciples. Judas knows this is the perfect time to go and arrest him. Because they can't arrest Jesus in the city. He's still too popular. And so the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, get together, the temple police, and also some degree or percentage of a detachment of Roman soldiers. This is a big, threatening group that's coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter is fearless, takes out his knife. He goes, well, it's go time. Let's go. Okay, so Jesus says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup that the Father has given Jesus is to suffer and to die on the cross. So Jesus is not coming to conquer, he's coming to suffer. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. That reference is back in chapter 11, verse 50. Caiaphas had been part of this group of religious leaders who were pulling their hair out over what to do with this rebellious rabbi, this Jesus. And he said, look, our whole nation's going to perish if we're not careful here. So we're beginning. There are three trials of Jesus. Let me put this up on the PowerPoint. This chapter is three trials of Jesus, three denials of Peter. The three trials or interrogations of Jesus are first in front of Annas. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Second in front of Caiaphas, who's the legitimate high priest that year. And then third in front of Pilate, the Roman ruler, the local Roman governor. The Jews in Old Testament theology or religion, Israel was to have a high priest. The high priest was to serve for life. And when he died, then they would raise up another high priest. But things got political by the time the Roman Empire took over and conquered Israel. And so people could appeal to the Roman governor to be made high priest, and that's exactly what happened. Annas had been high priest years earlier. No less than five of his sons had been high priest. Ancient first century history tells us this. And now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is high priest. So the whole thing has gotten far afield or far astray from Old Testament teaching. But in any case, it's interesting that they first take Jesus to Annas. He must still have political weight in those realms. So they go to Annas. Verse 15, now we pause, and we're going to see the first denial of Peter. So this chapter flashes from Jesus on trial to Peter outside. Okay, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter, Mr. Bold, Mr. Courageous, the brave heart of his time, what does he respond to this girl? "No, not me. I don't know the guy." This is interesting how quickly he falls from his strong suit of bravery. Intimidated by the surroundings, he's approached by the girl at the door, and she says, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" And immediately says, "No, never seen the guy." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. That's the end of that scene. Okay, now we go back to the scene of Jesus inside the high priest's quarters. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have always spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple," meaning I've been very public about my teaching, "where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" This is interesting. This is courage. This is pure courage. This is Jesus speaking, in the words of Robert Kennedy, speaking truth to power. Jesus has no fear and is not a respecter of office. It doesn't matter to him that Annas is or was or is still somehow associated with the high priest's office. Jesus did nothing wrong. And he's willing to be smacked around for it. It's going to get worse. At the end of this, verse 24, it says that they sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now he's going, they take him to Annas, maybe out of respect for his, you know, his older age and for how long he's been around. But in the end, Caiaphas is now the official high priest, so they send him to Caiaphas. Now we flash to the scene of Peter outside in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, now it gets a little bit scary, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Okay, now we're getting into the three denials of Peter. This is the third denial of Peter. What's fascinating to me is how Peter fails miserably in his area of strength. Why? God will spend a lot of effort if you let him. If you submit to him and pursue God, he'll spend a lot of effort humbling you because we need it. And so what is he going to attack? Whatever your gift or strength is, whatever you take pride in, God's going to cut it out from under you because he can't use you for his kingdom if you're full of your own self-confidence. So no matter what it is, you're a good musician, you're a good teacher, you're a good listener, you're patient with people, God's going to attack all of those things to put our confidence and our eyes back on him. And that's exactly what happens to Peter. And Peter, because of it, becomes a better servant of God. Let's keep going. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. What's interesting is Caiaphas being the high priest, they give no account of the interchange between Jesus or the interrogation of Caiaphas. They say in verse 24, they led him to Caiaphas. The next we see is verse 28, they led him from Caiaphas to the house of Pilate or the headquarters of Pilate. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. There was a rule in ancient Jewish law, not in Old Testament, but in the oral law, that you couldn't enter, if you entered a Gentile's place of residence, you were ceremonially unclean. Well, this is the beginning of the Feast of Passover, the biggest religious feast in Israel. And so these religious leaders, the irony is too painful to bear. These religious leaders who are about to create a monkey trial to take Jesus out by sneaky and illegal and immoral means, also at the same time don't want to defile themselves by going into the Roman governor's residence. Sin is like that, man. We are like that. We will exalt and avoid this ceremonial thing or this superstitious thing, and then there's like a clear thing in Scripture that we'll just like walk all over. So, near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, on the northwest corner, is what's called the Antonia Fortress, named after Mark Antony. And in the Antonia Fortress is where they housed the governors, where the troops, the religious, not the religious, sorry, the Roman troops would be housed. And on a feast week like Passover, they would have had thousands of troops in the city because Israel was always a political hotbed. All of Rome's problems in the first century came from Israel because Israel refused to be under Rome's thumb. And it was mostly Israel's fault. Rome tended to govern in a very laissez-faire manner, that you can have your own local self-government and whatnot, just make sure the taxes come to Rome. The Roman Empire had spread so much by then that they couldn't micromanage any particular corner of it. But Israel kept having these uprisings and people who wanted to bear the sword and go after the emperor and take over. And so Israel was a particularly pesky area of the Roman Empire, and so they would have had thousands of troops on the Temple Mount during the Passover. And the Antonia Fortress exists to this day. So here's where we are. They're now coming into Pilate's headquarters. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them. This is the religious leaders are the instigators. They're bringing Jesus to Pilate. The reason is they want to put Jesus to death, but Israel no longer had the right of capital punishment. Rome had taken the right away from them. So if they wanted to put Jesus to death, they needed Rome to do it. So Pilate asks them, verse 29, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Here's the thing about Pilate. He didn't give a rip about Israel or the Jewish law or the Jewish religion. To him, the whole thing was an annoyance. And he was only concerned about his own political advancement. So whatever he's doing is for his own political hide. Take him. So he says, you guys take him and judge him. I don't care about this. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So now Pilate's curious. And you have to read the other Gospels, the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they each give different color of this interaction between Pilate and the religious leaders and the crowd, and Pilate and Jesus. But this account of John gives us the most intricate, extensive interaction between Jesus and Pilate. So now Pilate enters back into his headquarters where Jesus is, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, by the way, Pilate knows more than what is just accounted for here. He knows the accusation is that Jesus has claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, that would get any Roman governor's attention, because every time there was an uprising in the first century, it was a person saying, "I'm the Messiah," which is Israel's king, coming king. "I'm the Messiah, let's go take over." And so when he hears the phrase "king of the Jews," on the one hand, he doesn't care. They can do whatever they want. On the other hand, this could have political implications if another insurrection is brewing. So he wants to find out, why have they brought this guy here? Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He knows that something has to be up. There must be something about this Jesus that the religious authorities are so stirred up that they want him put to death. "What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate, in an oh-so Greek/Roman manner, says, "What is truth?" If you study the history of philosophy, by the time of the first century, that was very popular amongst Greeks and Romans. What is truth? Not that Pilate really cared, but more that it's interesting, the question is, and scholars debate this, did he want Jesus to tell him what is truth? Or was he just being cynical and actually didn't want to know Jesus' thoughts on truth? But look at his reaction. And this is why I recommend you read near the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, their accounts of Pilate, because it fills out, there's all kinds of things going on here, including that Pilate's wife had a dream the night before. Think about this. His wife had a dream the night before he's interrogating Jesus, and she came racing into his headquarters and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. He's righteous. He's innocent." Meantime, the crowd outside is brewing, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And Pilate's own wife has had this visionary dream saying, "Have nothing to do with him." And Pilate at this point just wants to back away from the whole thing. Keep in mind what he's going to say in this next verse. So Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So what does he do? "But you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover." Apparently they had this little agreement that during Passover, Pilate would release one prisoner. And so Pilate, being kind of swift in his thinking, says, "Hey, maybe we get Jesus released and I can wash my hands of this." So he says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. The scene closes. What a crazy scene. They're willing to take a known robber back from prison rather than the Son of God in human flesh. Here's my next question. What does Jesus tell us about himself in verses 34 through 37? I think he's telling us two things that are key. Number one, that he's a king. But his kingdom is not from here. So what does it mean Jesus is a king? What it means is that eventually he will actually establish a physical reign or kingdom on earth. That is the hope of the gospel. But during this age, he reigns in the hearts of those followers that he is gathering for his kingdom. The New Testament calls Christians sojourners. Sojourners are people who have a home, but they're not there yet. They're wandering to their home. They're on journey to their home. And we are looking for our coming king and his kingdom to be established. That's the hope of the Christian gospel. And so because of that, the Christian church, I think, New Testament-wise, is not primarily a political entity seeking to throw its weight around in the halls of politics. I don't think by that it's a bad thing for individual Christians to pursue political careers. We need you to be a light in the places of power in our world. But the church as an entity tends to be a grassroots movement, not changing political laws, but changing hearts, one person at a time. And we do it for our King. The other thing Jesus said he came to do is to bear witness to the truth. This is, truth keeps coming up in John. Jesus actually said in John 14:6, I am the truth. I am the full embodiment of God's revelation. There's a difference between facts and truth. I'm going to take this distinction from that great theological movie, Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember the scene when Indy is teaching his class and he teaches archaeology and he says, in my class, we talk about facts. He says, we don't talk about truth. If you want truth, go down to Mr. Tyree's philosophy class. So what's the difference between facts and truth? Well, facts are data of the world. 2 + 2 = 4. Water boils at 212 degrees. Is that right? It sounds good. Y'all looked at me like it was true, so who cares? You know, things like that, they're data of the universe. Correspondence between a statement and reality. Truth is a big capital T. Truth is, in the sense, pursuing the meaning of life. You can have all the facts of the universe but not have any meaning in your life. Truth is the pursuit of what is the significance of human existence? What's the purpose for our existence? Why am I here? Why am I alive? Is there a God? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Truth is the pursuit of ultimate meaning in that sense. And that's why Jesus says this, I have come to bear witness to the truth, so that, look, you find yourself in this life, you find yourself growing up in this life and wondering, what is this life all about? Is it just getting up, going to school, coming home, doing homework? Is it, and then later on, getting up, going to work, coming home, and being exhausted and miserable? What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? And so Jesus pushes this throughout the Gospel of John, that I have come to bear witness to the truth, to bring ultimate meaning to humanity, because what happened is humanity broke away. We cut ourselves off from our King, from our Creator, and because of that, we come into this world not knowing why we're here and for what reason and where we're going. And that's why the Gospel, the Bible, brings us this revelation of God. This is who you are. This is who you can be in Christ. This is how you can be forgiven of your sins and be reconciled, reconnected to your Creator by the work of Christ on the cross. This is why we're getting into the heart and soul of the story of Jesus is the cross and his suffering, because it's because of that that we can be reconnected to God, that we can be reconciled to our Creator. And so when Jesus says, I am a king, but my kingdom is not from here, he's talking about a very global notion that his reign ultimately will subsume everything under it. And what's interesting is during this age, while he doesn't sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the world, he rules in the hearts of those who follow him. And by that, we find several things. We find meaning in life, because we're now put back into right calibration, you might say, with our created purpose, and that is to be a child of God and to be submitted to His reign. Think of the laws of God as God's best design for your life, rather than, ooh, I don't like that law, I don't like that Ten Commandment, you know, I don't like... Think of them as, wait, maybe I'm wrong, and these are actually the best way to live. And God comes into our lives, forgives our sins, and empowers us to, by his kingship, empowers us to submit to Him and to live a life that's in accordance with His will. That is the gospel, and it's a free gift. That's the amazing thing. So what does Jesus tell us about Himself? That He's a king. I want you to think of Jesus as king. Oftentimes we think of Jesus as a guy who wore flowing robes, had long 70s hair, and was, you know, walked around patting kids. And unfortunately, a lot of our Sunday school teaching doesn't do anything to disabuse us of that false notion. Jesus, while He did come and was meek and gentle, He was also the coming king. And Jesus is now, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Through His death and suffering, all authority is given to Him so that He is called the King of Kings. So when you wake up this morning, no, tomorrow morning, I want you to, you can tell I didn't get a lot of sleep last night. I didn't get my second cup of coffee this morning either, so... When you wake up tomorrow morning, hopefully you have some sort of interaction with God. Even if it's a quick prayer, hopefully you read your Bible. But when you wake up in the morning, don't just think of Jesus as that nice guy from, you know, videos or from felt board teachings in Sunday school. Think of Him as king. He has earned the right to rule. He isn't ruling the world yet, but He's king. Think of Him as king. Think of what it means to have a king. Most of us have no idea what it means to have a king. We know what it means to have a president, and depending on what party you're with, you typically have a way of ignoring your president and saying he's not your president, and you're not submitted to him, and he's usually so far away, and you never see him physically, him or her, sorry, that you really don't think of your president as your ruler. And so it's really hard for us, those who grew up in the Middle Ages with kings and in feudal societies where your landowner, and your ruler were close at hand, you had a better sense of submitting to a king. So try to think this through. Jesus is my king tomorrow morning. And what impact will that have on us? So that's my question to leave with you. Who is your king? Who's making the big and small decisions in your life? If we are pursuing, submitting ourselves to the reign of Christ, then that means we should be submitting our decisions, our choices to the reign of Christ. Everything from where I'm going to eat lunch today to whether to buy that big screen TV, how I'm going to raise kids, what major I'm going to pursue in school, whether I should take the job in Germany. All of those things should be submitted to Christ's kingship so that we become a living example of what the future kingdom of God will look like on earth. Let's pray. Father, I really pray that You would help us to conceptualize the faith, what it means to follow You in terms of having a king. And I pray that this would have an impact on our decision-making. Even this afternoon, the decisions we make would be submitted to Your authority, that we would no longer see ourselves as individuals, as the ruler of our own life, that we would seek to bring every choice, every action, every decision to You, to submit to You, to be willing and open for You to change the direction that we're going, to change a decision, that all of our decisions, all of our possessions, we would hold with an open hand, free for You to put in and for You to take out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.